This morning, I'd like to tell you a story about a man who was experiencing a terrible cough. It started in the morning and it plagued him all day. It would interfere with his conversations and interactions with people, and sometimes it would prevent him from getting to sleep at night. So he goes to the doctor, and after running a series of tests, the doctor discovers there's a tumor in his lung. And the doctor feels so bad, and he doesn't want to break the bad news to the man, so instead, he gives him a very strong prescription cough medicine and says, "Here, just take this. This should solve the coughing problem." So the man goes home and takes the medicine, and sure enough, the cough is gone, and he gets back to his normal life, at least for a while. However, that tumor is going to continue to grow, because you see, the real problem is lung cancer. Coughing is only the symptom. Every Sunday, people come to church and they're hurting, and they're struggling, and they're stressing, and they're worrying, and they're searching. But all of these things are merely symptoms of a much deeper problem. This new sermon series is based on a book written by Kyle Eidelman from the Southeast Christian Church. It's called God's at War. Idolatry. It seems so primitive. It sounds so irrelevant. We don't see people in our culture kneeling down before statues or bowing down before carved images, but it's the most discussed problem in all of the Bible. There are more than 50 laws in the first five books of the Bible that are aimed at idolatry. And according to Jewish law, idolatry was one of only four sins which brought the death penalty. Idolatry was the sin of many of the kings of Israel and Judah that led to the fall and enslavement of both kingdoms. The issue of idolatry can be found in almost every book in the Bible. To many Christians today, the whole matter of idolatry seems strangely obsolete. But what if you were told that every sin you're struggling with, every discouragement you're dealing with, even the lack of purpose you are living with, is all because of idolatry? What if it's not about statues? What if it's not about graven images? What if these false gods take identities that are so ordinary that we don't recognize them as gods at all? What if we do our kneeling or our bowing down with our time or our money or our calendars or our imaginations or our search engines? You know, idolatry isn't just an issue. Idolatry is the issue. There are a myriad of symptoms that affect people spiritually, but the issue always boils down to idolatry. The gods are among us, and they are at war for the throne of your heart. Their strength is not to be underestimated. You need to understand that everything about you, everything you do, every relationship you have, everything that you hope or dream or wish to become, depends on which God wins that war. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20. If you'd like to follow along in a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 64. We're going to read verses 1 to 5, and as you're turning there, I want to set the stage. This is the time in the history of God's people when they have been freed from slavery in Egypt. They've watched the Lord put the plagues on Egypt. He freed them from the hands of Pharaoh. They've crossed the Red Sea. They watched the Egyptian army get wiped out by the power of God. And now they're at Mount Sinai. And Moses has gone up in the mountain, and he's there to receive the commandments of God. Let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God gave the people all these instructions. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind, or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon the children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. So these were the first two commandments of God, not to have any other God but He, and not to make graven images and bow down and worship them. And after God finished giving the rest of the commandments to Moses and inscribed them on tablets of stone, Moses comes down from the mountain to present the commandments to the people. And you remember what he found in the Israelite camp? Yeah, they were already worshiping a false god. They'd made a collection of gold and they fashioned it into a golden calf, probably similar to what they'd seen people worship in Egypt. And they were dancing and reveling and worshiping this idol. And Moses brings down these commandments. Many years later, when Jesus was walking the earth, somebody asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." You know where this came from? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You were to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, everything that you are. You were to be totally devoted to Him. That is the first and greatest commandment. So what is an idol? An idol is anyone or anything that captures your thoughts, your devotion, and your purpose for living more than God. So let's talk about identifying idols today. One problem in identifying idols today is they lack the usual trappings of religion. You don't see people going to temples with animal sacrifices like you did back in those days. But you know, this afternoon, in many of the major cities around this country, there's going to be a whole lot of worshiping going on. There are going to be thousands and thousands of people that flock to these stadiums. Many of them will come early. Many of them will be dressed in the colors for their teams. Many of them will fight crowds and pay exorbitant prices to watch the game that takes place on the gridiron field. And many of them will paint their faces and their hair just to show their team's spirit. And they'll cheer for the team as they cross the goal line. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of worshiping going on later today. But another problem in identifying today's idols is there are things that are not often wrong. You know, it's a good thing to work and to support your family. But there are some people that are so caught up in their work, and they work and they work and they work, and they neglect their family and they neglect their community and they neglect their faith. And what do we call these people? Yeah, workaholics. So some of the things aren't even wrong, but taken to an extreme, they certainly take your focus off the important things. So I have to ask, are we really any different than the Israelites who replaced the worship of the one true and living God with the worship of an idol of their own creation? Maybe a house that we constantly upgrade? Maybe a career that comes with many sacrifices to family? Maybe activities for children that end up dictating family life. Maybe hobbies or interests that consume massive amounts of our time and our money and our energy. Now, some of you may be saying, well, gee, David, you could say that about anything. You could take anything that someone's devoted to and make it out to be an idol. And you know what? That's absolutely right. Anything can become an idol once it becomes a substitute for God in our lives. One thing's clear, we are all worshipers. When you subtract all of the religious language, worship is the built-in human reflex to put your hope in something or someone and then chase after it. We identify things we want, and then we make sacrifices to get those things. It all started back in Genesis chapter 3. The very first woman was in a conversation with the evil one who took the form of a servant, and he tempted her to eat this forbidden fruit. And in Genesis 3:6, it says, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. This is the anatomy of sin. They saw it, they wanted it, and they took it. And that's what can happen when our focus is taken off of God. This is why King Solomon wrote these amazing words in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. He said, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. In the book, Gods at War, Kyle Eidelman tells about a man who asked if he could come and meet with Kyle in his office. The man arrived in a custom-made suit. He was very well-to-do and owned his own company. And Kyle said he kind of felt like he ought to be going to visit this man in his office. But Kyle said, what do you want to talk about? And the man said, I'm worried about my family. And immediately Kyle thought maybe there were some marriage issues or a problem with the children. But the man said, I've made some mistakes in dealing with the IRS. And I'm afraid of the price that my family is going to have to pay. He said, I may face very large fines and I could even face prison time. And Kyle said, well, I'm really sorry to hear that. And the man said, the worst part is I didn't even need the money, but I did it anyway. And Kyle says, well, it seems like your career's been very important to you. And the man said, yes, it has. And Kyle said, it seems like accumulating money has been very important to you. And the man said, yes, it has. And Kyle said, it sounds like maybe accumulating wealth has become an idol. And the man's chin hit the floor and he said, I never thought of it that way before. And because he bowed his knee to the idol of wealth, now he and his family will pay a high price. Kyle shared another story where a couple from his church came and asked him to talk to their daughter. She'd fallen in love with this guy, and she announced that she was going to move in with her boyfriend and live with him. And the parents were devastated, and they said, Kyle, would you talk to her? And he thought, boy, this is going to be a fun conversation. So he tried to contact her by phone, and she dodged several of his calls, but she finally answered the phone. And she said, Kyle, I know what you're going to talk to me about, and I've already made up my mind. And Kyle said, okay, your parents just wanted me to reach out to you. But he said, I do have a question for you. And she said, what? And he said, how is this decision going to affect your future husband? And she said, well, we haven't really discussed whether or not we're going to get married yet. And Kyle said, oh, I don't mean this guy. I'm talking about your future husband. She said, what do you mean? And he said, well, statistically, people who live together don't usually get married. So I'm thinking once this guy's gone and you meet your future husband, how is this decision going to affect him? And she said, Well, I didn't think about that. And he said, it kind of sounds like you've made your desire to live your life your own way has maybe become an idol. And she said, wow, I never thought of it like that. And you see, one decision can lead to another and can lead to another, and before we know it, we are enslaved to false gods. We are enslaved to idols, sometimes of our own making. I want you to imagine that you're out taking a walk on a trail in a park, and you come upon a site when you see all this trash that's at the edge of this stream. You want to clean it up. And the next week, you come down the same trail, and it's full of trash again. And you think, what's going on? So you decide to investigate, and you go upstream a little bit, and you find out up around the bend, there's a trash dump. And even though you clean up a little bit, the next time you come, more washes back down. Because if you just treat the symptom of the trash that's right there, but you don't deal with the source of where it's coming from, it's gonna keep coming. Overlooking the heart and focusing on what's downstream is called behavior modification. We try to bring about change by targeting observable and measurable actions. In other words, we usually treat the symptoms without addressing the source of the problem. For instance, let's say you have trouble with your temper. And so you decide when you start feeling angry, I'm just going to hold my breath and count to 10. Well, that might solve things in the short run, but you're not dealing with the source of what's really causing your anger. Or let's say you have a problem with gambling and it's caused you some financial problems. And so you decide, well, I'm just not going to go into a casino. That'll solve it. And then the laws keep changing, and they make it easier and easier for you to gamble on your computer and your phone. You didn't deal with the real problems. Or let's say there's some issues going on in your marriage, and you say, well, I know, we'll just go on a few date nights and buy my spouse some gifts. That'll fix it. Well, again, it's like putting a Band-Aid on something when you're not dealing with the source of the trouble. Or let's say you've gained some extra weight that you need to lose. And so you say, I know, I'm going to go on one of those fad diets. And they encourage you to eat in such a way that's not sustainable, so you may lose a few pounds, but as soon as you go off of it, you're right back at it. It didn't deal with the real issue. Or let's say that you've gotten into some credit card debt, and you say, well, I know, I'll just cut up my credit cards, then I can't spend, but you're not dealing with the real issues of living beyond your means. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus quoted the prophet who said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, you can kind of try to look good on the outside, modifying your behavior, but the real problem is in the heart, and dealing with the symptoms does not change the heart problems. A little later in Matthew 15, Jesus was having a conversation with people who were concerned about eating unclean food that might defile them. And look what he said. Don't you understand? Anything you eat passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. But the words you speak come from your heart. That's what defiles you. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you. And where do they come from? Jesus said those things come from the heart. You see, we have a tendency to want to focus on the outside. But Jesus said it's all about what's going on inside. It's all about our heart. And the heart is the battleground because everything flows from it. You know, after the Israelites received the Ten Commandments for God, they wandered in the wilderness for about 40 years. But there was a man to whom the leadership torch was passed, and his name was Joshua, and he became the general that helped lead God's people into the Promised Land. I want to invite you to read with me the conclusion that Joshua had when the people were settled in the Holy Land. It's in Joshua chapter 24. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, this is on page 199. Let's look at verses 1 to 15 of Joshua 24. Then Joshua summoned all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, including their elders, leaders, judges, and officials. So they came and presented themselves to God. Joshua said to the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River, and they worshipped other gods. But I took your ancestor Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him into the land of Canaan. I gave him many descendants through his son Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir, while Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I brought terrible plagues on Egypt, and afterward I brought you out as a free people. But when your ancestors arrived at the Red Sea, the Egyptians chased after you with chariots and charioteers. When your ancestors cried out to the Lord, I put darkness between you and the Egyptians. I brought the sea crashing down on the Egyptians, drowning them. With your very own eyes you saw what I did. Then you lived in the wilderness for many years. Finally, I brought you to the land of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I destroyed them before you. I gave you victory over them, and you took possession of their land. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, started a war against Israel. He summoned Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to him. Instead, I made Balaam bless you, and so I rescued you from Balak. When you crossed the Jordan River and came to Jericho, the men of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I gave you victory over all of them. And I sent terror ahead of you to drive out the two kings of the Amorites. It was not your swords or bows that brought you victory. I gave you land you had not worked on. I gave you towns you did not build, the towns where you are now living. I gave you vineyards and olive groves for food, though you did not plant them. So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshiped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the God your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua reminds the people of their history and how God is taking care of them, and how they should be devoted to God just as he was devoted to them. And then he makes this bold proclamation: choose this day whom you will serve. Make a decision. Make a commitment. And he said, as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, whenever I think about this word commitment, I'm reminded of America's greatest generation. They were a generation known for their commitment. They fought and won World War II. They built the America we grew up in more than 50 years ago. Many of us had parents and grandparents or great-grandparents who worked one job, lived in one home, and attended one church all of their lives. People of this era were committed to the companies they worked for, the communities in which they lived, the churches where they worshiped, and their families. But you know, we live in a different culture today. Today, it's common for people to live a nomadic lifestyle. Many people move from job to job and city to city. Many people move from partner to partner. Many people move from church to church, even within the city where they live. Many people always keep their eyes on the horizon, looking for a better place to live, a better job or career, a better deal, and a better life. We live in a world where no strings attached is a popular choice. We seem to be a people today with just one commitment: keep your options open. But the truth of the matter is, there is no better deal than following God. But some people do try to have it both ways. It even worked that way in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41, the scripture says, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were what? Serving their idols. And to this day, their descendants do the same. And that's why God said, you can't have no other gods but me, and you don't worship idols. So my challenge for you today comes back to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. And over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at some of the gods at war for your attention and for your life. So as we continue to discuss this topic, I want you to begin thinking about some questions. And it begins with this. What in this life has captured your attention? In other words, where are you most willing to invest your time? Where are you most willing to invest your energy? Where are you most willing to invest your money? And maybe the bottom line, where are you most willing to invest your heart? I know these are deep questions. I know these are searching questions. But I hope you'll consider these questions as we talk about this issue of idolatry so you can guard your heart above all else. See, if you've been trying to take cough syrup to treat the sin and discouragement you're struggling with, then I want to challenge you, choose today to worship and serve God alone by inviting Him to sit on the throne of your heart. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, this is going to be a difficult series as we ask some pretty hard questions. It's going to take a lot of self-evaluation. It's going to take a lot of looking at some ways in which we spend our lives. And so I pray that you'll help us to honestly look at these matters because they're very serious. And Lord, we thank you for your word today and how it lays down the truth that you need to be the one God that we love with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all that we are. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us each day to put the first thing first so that we live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you, that honors the sacrifice that Jesus made, that helps us be able to share this good news with other people about the God that loves us and cares for us. Help us to worship you first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's sing our sermon response song.
All the things that I've held dear, the vanities that whispered in my ear, what would I do if they all disappeared? Riches and fame and all that they could buy, I've come to find they never satisfy. What would I gain if my soul's the prize? I don't want to love what the world loves. I don't want to chase what the world does.